people with afflictions need to have their honor restored by being seen by Christians who will just look at them and say their name and go see them. That does something. There's atonement and forgiveness just in that gesture that we overlook, I think.
That is an astonishing sentence, that Christians with mental illnesses need to have their honor restored by being seen. What does the gospel of Jesus Christ have to say to those who wrestle with mental illness? My name is Matthew Lee Anderson, and you are listening to one more episode of Mere Fidelity, the podcast where we think together about the Word of God and the world we live in. This episode of Mere Fidelity has been brought to you by Lexham Press. You can get all the Lexham Press books of the month at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity, including for another 24 hours, the January 2024 book of the month, John Andrew Bryant, A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. There's so much we could say about this book. This book won one of the Books of the Year awards in Christian Living and Spiritual Formation from Christianity Today. Well, we're actually going to talk about this book today. John is joining us on the show. I've got Alistair with me as well. Alistair, it's great to see you. I'm very excited about this conversation. Very intrigued to see where this is going to go. John Andrew Bryant is an author, a caregiver, a writer, and he lives outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. John, it's great to have you on the show. This is one that we've talked about doing for a long time, and you had sent me, I think, the manuscript of the book to do an endorsement, and I think I might have ghosted you, so I apologize for that. But I'm glad to pay my debts now by having you on the podcast. My endorsement, it turns out, would do nothing for you. But as we all know, you know, this podcast is going to sell thousands of copies. Yeah. So welcome to the show.
Millions. I'm here. Millions of copies. Yeah. And you certainly did not ghost me, but you did tell me it was a very polite turn down. Because as I've learned, is that people have other things to do other than read and endorse my book, including full-time jobs and families and ministries. So I was quick to forgive the rejection.
Thank you. I think the time must have been the only reason, because I think I was in the middle of trying to finish two books up myself and was just trying to focus. But here we are, A Quiet Mind to Suffer With. Congrats on this. This is a wild book. So I gave it a closer read in preparation for this podcast. And I find it a little overwhelming. I'm not going to lie. It's like Augustine's Confessions in a contemporary idiom in a really profound, searching exploration of your own history, your challenges with OCD, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how these things come together. It's poetic. It's theologically grounded. It's really rich. It's deeply insightful. But it's also just a little frenetic. Can I say that? Is that...
That's fair. Scattered. I think someone said scattered.
But it's got this energy to it that is really potent, that makes it a really gripping read. I normally, in preparation for a podcast, will work through a book in a pretty rapid way just to try to get a sense for like what's happening in the book and get questions and things to think about with the person. I found myself reaching section and being like, oh, I actually just need to slow down and keep reading here, which does not always happen. So congrats on the book. There's just like my deferred endorsement of it. A Quiet Mind to Suffer With is a paradoxical and peculiar title.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us about the title and what you were trying to do in this thing.
Yeah. You know, you look back on titles and you're like, should that have been the title? I was really passionate about it 3.5 years ago when I'd finished a book. And I know you know the publishing world, and I know a little bit now. I'm like, yeah, I wrote that I came up with that title 5 years ago when I didn't know anything about life, and I thought I'd. So it's a title that I've sort of sat with how to explain to people what I mean by it, because I certainly don't mean by the title that that your mind becomes a calm place, or that that I went from having an anxiety disorder to not having an anxiety disorder. But the quiet really is, especially with OCD, if you can reach a place where you are not enacting compulsions, and my compulsions are in my head, sort of a constant checking, a constant ruminating, the painful renunciation of a compulsion and to sit with then sort of the wilderness of what a mental affliction can be without the ways that you've managed it is the sort of quiet. So I call it, I think now I would say stillness or something like that. It's the stillness of not trying to make things right or not fixing things. And I think we all feel that. Someone says something to you quite rude or does something in your work, and you find the possibility of not being a reaction to what they've done to you, being the sort of fierce, burning, hard possibility by grace. I kind of mean that. But quiet was the word, and I look back on it, I was like, well, that's the title now. And for me, the stillness of not engaging in compulsions still meant suffering. My brain continues to provide suffering free of charge. It's a great gift to me. And but
free of charge.
Free of charge. It's like, oh, you didn't want this, but here you go. Here's your day. and so learning how to relate to that suffering from a better place, a place of faith really has been the difference, but it certainly has still been suffering, I guess. I don't know if that makes it even murkier and of a title.
Yeah. No, that's really helpful. So one of the things that the endorser for Christianity Today said about your book was that they have sat with lots of friends who have dealt with mental illnesses and not known what it's like to go through that. And your book gave them a glimpse of what some of those challenges are. And I think that that's right. I think it really does that. But for those who haven't read the book, would you just describe a little bit of how you relate and related to your thoughts in this period and sort of what you went through in the midst of that?
You know, the book begins in a, looking back on it, pretty grandiose way with a glossary, as if I'm going to reinvent how we talk about things. But it really was a personal map I had in my head of what I was experiencing. And I work with people with mental illnesses, mostly people with schizophrenia. And although it's not the same as schizophrenia, OCD had the same sensation of chaos. And I think a lot of people, their mental illness, the only thing they have, they don't have words for it because the experience is chaos and pain. And there seems to be, it seems to be a place without words. So I struggled for years to find words to relate to what I was experiencing in ways that could help people understand. So the main one, I think, was the siren. For me, I'll just give a brief rundown of OCD. My brain tells me things are wrong or bad or that something bad is about to happen. And it's just like a car alarm going off, except everything's fine. And then you realizing everything's fine doesn't stop the car alarm from going off. And the car alarm could be very annoying. It could be actually very painful. But if you don't trust it, you can actually still drive the car, aka your brain, through the bulk of the day. Words like that were kind of how I was learning to give a map of things. And I think people who've talked back to me or spoken back to me have said that the word the siren is helpful, but it also is the siren of Odysseus and the women, the mermaids, I forget exactly, but pulling people into the rocks. And so my mind is sort of always calling to me to engage in a compulsion to make things right. And resisting that is very painful. It's possible, but it's painful. And I think those two words to describe my interior life and those that siren mixed in with my compulsions created a thing I called the realm of ceaseless cognition, and what it was of just a constant tangled swamp of rumination and churning over thoughts and trying to go over things again and again. And so your brain becomes a place of chaos, and you're not even sure where the OCD starts and where you begin, what's a compulsion and what's just there anyway. And so for my experience that led me to the psych ward, I would just say it felt like chaos and it felt like the world was ending. And I think people with any sort of mental illness, I think, can relate at some level to that experience. And so words then become very precious, especially the right words, not just clinical definitions from a psychiatrist, but gospel words, gospel hopes, become very precious indeed. So that was the effort to kind of give gospel words for moving through a mental illness without it going away. Because it's chronic. I'm going to have it. I can take meds to make it a little quieter, but it's there and will be unless the Lord does a miracle, which he does. But I'm banking on tomorrow still having OCD. So, and by the way, I will rant unless you cut me off. So I'm cutting myself off. But I have
you're a perfect guest for the show. That's basically all of
us. Just keep going unless I'm shut down. So,
yeah, that's kind of just how we roll on the show. Alistair, do you want to take the next question?
I'll be interested for you to fill out a bit about your description of the struggle of recognizing where the OCD ends and you begin. It seems for Christians there are other struggles that will be part of this. The struggle, for instance, to determine when the voice of Scripture or the voice of conscience ends and OCD begins. And this has certainly been an experience that my wife Susanna has written about. The experience of a sort of religious OCD in the experience of guilt and scrupulosity. What are some of the ways that you found helpful for distinguishing between that voice of OCD and the voice of conscience, the voice of Scripture, or just yourself?
I tell people that I relate to OCD by texture rather than necessarily. Like, for example, it's not that the OCD is always wrong. Like, it may very well be that I did not lock the door. And it may very well be that the snide comment I said to somebody will ruin my chances of getting a job. So it's not that the OCD is always lying, but it comes with a texture of condemnation, a texture of dread and doom. And I've learned to listen, you know, what my therapist said, the thoughts don't matter, which is hard because you're like, well, some thoughts do matter, but some thoughts don't. Some thoughts are just the brain creating, processing, farting, sparking, whatever you want to say, glitching out. But for me, it's the tone and texture of OCD is like the tone of a voice. When someone's speaking to you and you hear that tone, that's how I learned to relate to it. And also that gospel's a promise, and promises don't bring condemnation; they bring freedom. And so, thinking about it's like, okay, this one totally murky, not easy. So for me, it was really this relentless thing of what is Jesus telling me? How do I know that this is the voice of mercy and not the voice of condemnation? Because OCD doesn't just tell you dumb stuff. It tells you stuff that's half true. I may really be a complete mess, but that doesn't mean the world's over, right? So listening for that tone and texture of condemnation has been what I do. It's hard because I can't tell other people that that's their experience, but it's almost like relating by tone has been the easiest way for me to identify and move on from it. It doesn't stop it.
But you honestly do, I think you do more than that in the book, John. I mean, so that's certainly one answer. Mm-hmm. Now, let me tell you, let me just answer this question.
Say what my
for
book says.
You.
Yeah,
right. Like, but I did find it very interesting the ways in which you created yourself in different contexts, or you gave different names for yourself at different times. So you talk about the howling boy, the John who was not okay. Like you sort of concretize yourself in all of these different ways, giving yourself these different names, and that name yourself at different parts of your life. And at the end, you have, you know, this sort of wonderful invitation to the howling boy to sort of come join you, to not be afraid of how you were then. And so there's while, you know, everything that you said is absolutely right in terms of it coming with a different tone, the sense of identity that you display through the book, like as a reader, is really fascinating because you do have these different descriptions of yourself that then you're harmonizing mm-hmm. into, as an author, into this full depiction of, you know, who you are in light of the gospel. And I'm just curious, like, where did that come from as a rhetorical tactic or as a therapeutic tactic? Is it helpful to describe yourself just in that sort of third person
mm-hmm.
way to distance yourself from yourself as experiencing these features of OCD versus yourself, you know, in light of who you are in Christ? Like, is that a helpful tactic for you in terms of writing and pastorally?
You know, sure. I think we all feel things, especially in times of intense grief or powerful sorrow, that are sort of shocking, that we are like, is that me? So, and I think with the problem with OCD, and I have friends with OCD, and we all kind of say the same thing, is it takes a long time to figure out what you're actually feeling. The OCD is like a cloud sitting on top of your actual life. And so the Howling Boy was a way of saying, oh, wait, you know, okay, OCD is an affliction, and I have had this affliction without language for years, and that does something to a person. You know, one of the things is, my OCD and the symptoms sort of tanked my career path. And to be doing well at seminary and to have ministry experience and to feel like you're headed somewhere, and then to be told that you're sort of disqualified because you have this thing, that's a loss. You know, these are losses. To not know where your future's headed now, that's a loss. And ultimately, I think the biggest loss is, you know, it's low key misery to have OCD and to not find meaning or fulfillment or joy in things other people seem to just be enjoying. That's a loss. And so reckoning with those losses, entrusting them to the Lord, grieving, learning to read the Psalms as permission to have a interior life, an emotion. Those are things that OCD doesn't allow you to access. So it was a kind of a long journey to like, what am I really upset about? What have I actually lost? And how does the Lord make up for losses? What does the gospel say to losses? How is the gospel, how does the gospel clothe our shame, you know, lead us through fear and really overturn despair? And what is this promise of joy the Lord promises at his return at the marriage supper? How is that for me? But I would say, it's so hard to locate the self when your brain's chaos. And I think the biggest, hardest thing for people is that you really don't. A lot of people with mental illnesses do not feel that they are separate from it. They don't say things like, I have an affliction that causes suffering that I need to grieve and entrust the Lord with. They say things like, I'm horrible and my life's horrible, which means there's no distance between what their brain's telling them and what they're believing, and they're sort of swallowed up by this affliction. So the Howling Boy was a way of saying, wait a minute, I still have a self that relates to God somehow, even if this affliction provides chaos that makes it so staticky that I don't feel it. I can still be spoken to by the gospel. I can still be led somewhere. And I can still trust the Lord with real losses that are mine because I've suffered and the Lord speaks to sufferers. So, and also, yeah, there was a weird thing of taking the things in my brain and turning it into a weird spiritual journey storybook thing. So here's the Howling Boy making his way across the symptoms of the wilderness to this table that helped me get out of my head and see myself as a sojourner, an exile, and really to see myself in light of Scripture, the freedom from bondage, movement through a wilderness, a promised land to head toward. Those are great things for people with mental illnesses to have, because it moves it out of how do I feel about myself, and it says I can move through this affliction as a wilderness, and I still get to have a self that trusts God. Isn't that great? That's how it felt to me. Such good news for me. to relate to it differently. But again, ranting, I'm sorry.
You mentioned reading the Psalms and also the characterization of the howling boy, for instance, makes me think of the places in the Psalms where the psalmist characterizes his soul like a sparrow longing for the house of the Lord, or his soul like the deer panting for the water, or his soul like the weaned child. And in all of these cases, there's a sort of personification of some aspects of the self, particularly those aspects of the self that are most instinctive, and being able to stand over against those and to speak to them with the message of God's truth and comfort, and like calming an animal or a wounded creature or a vulnerable bird or a child. And in each of these cases, it seems that Scripture is dealing with these sorts of experiences of the self and giving us language and categories to work with. I'd be curious to hear some of the parts of Scripture that you found most helpful and useful, specific texts or more general parts of the Scripture that have really helped you navigate these experiences.
Yeah, and I mean, I start the day off with Psalm 130, "Out of the depths I have called to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my cry. There's mercy with you, therefore you shall be feared." Just these wonderful promises about how the character of God relates to us in our mess, and just the promise of what he's like, just the goodness of what he's like. I talk in the book about the Gospel of Mark, which I had, you know, I read the Gospels. It wasn't like I wasn't reading the Gospels, but the Gospel of Mark just became this weird thing where I would just sit with certain moments where Christ was healing or speaking or casting out demons or just being Jesus, and it just pulled me out of myself, and I was like, oh, it's about him. His life is the way through this mess, and his life, death, resurrection is safe passage. His mercies are one of the most, you know, some beautiful lines. Go back and tell the town that the Lord has had mercy on you. Lines like that just became so powerful. But I think the idea was, healing begins with revelation, Jesus revealing who he is by what he's done on the cross for us. I needed to understand his character by being spoken to. And the Gospels and the Psalms did that for me. And not that I wasn't reading the epistles, and, you know, but for some reason, this was a person. This person spoke to me outside of myself. Those words that he spoke could change what I trust. Changing what I trust could change what I pay attention to. And changing what I pay attention to could change what the intention of a day was. And it was just this little thread that was a way out, but always began with Jesus revealing himself again by speaking his gospel. And particularly, it was the Gospel of Mark and the Psalms. The Psalms of Ascent, or the Songs of Ascent, I don't want to get that wrong, were so beautiful. It begins with, you know, here I dwell in this land, and it's dwelling in this foreign land, captive to foreign powers, and this slow pilgrimage to the Lord's house, and just beautiful, the soul, you know, and then those admissions that we need things to be okay. I guess that's what the howling boy was. What did I need to be okay? And like, we need the right feast. We need Christ, but Christ who gives regard, who walks us through, promises safe passage through death, cleanses our sins. You know, I needed to hear that, and I still do. I wake up with the wrong idea of living, and then the gospel changes what I trust and leads me back to how I'm going to get through the day. And so I'm a big fan of the daily office. I'm a big fan of canticles. I love hearing Song of Zechariah. I love hearing it every day. That never gets old to me. Maybe it should, but I just like, ooh, yeah, let's move. Let's get to that Song of Zechariah. Let's hear some good arise, you know.
I love it. John, one of the things I'm really interested in is, you know, this peculiar experience of OCD where your thoughts become weapons against yourself, your identity, right? Like this, like so much of your book is wrestling with thoughts and with trying to become an agent in the midst of that. And, you know, you said very early on in our conversation about how, some thoughts are real, but some thoughts are just thoughts. It's your mind sort of coming up with stories or ideas. And the mind, it's, you know, like the imagination is astonishingly fertile for like once it starts going. And it's fertile, that can be an extraordinarily good, you know, like Shakespeare's imagination produces all sorts of wonderful stories. And, you know, but it's also astonishingly dangerous, right? Like the imagination can lead people astray. It can cause us to suspect things, to suspect others, to have these thoughts that don't attach to reality. I'm just curious, like within all of that, you also at points really kind of reify your body. You put it in capital letters. Mm-hmm. And I'm just interested to hear your experience with like what's the theological anthropology that you felt like you have come to out of this experience with OCD? How are you thinking about the body, soul, like mind relationship in this? Because it seems like it's really significant for your wrestling and for your work, and it's there. But I just love to hear you articulate a little bit about how you're thinking about that.
I, you know, a good friend of mine wrote a book called Logic of the Body. And I wished I would have read this before.
This is just have to introduce it up to you. This is Matthew Lapine. And we have had Matthew on Mere Fidelity. So if you want to hear Matthew Lapine talk about the logic of the body, you can do that at merefidelity.com. Sorry, there's a sales
point. Oh, so yeah. Well,
logic of the body.
When I listen to him, I'm like, this is a better way of saying what I was kind of crawling my way towards. With the riches of the Christian tradition to support it. And I just thought I was like, oh, that's so great. That would have ministered to me, this book. And it was nice to read it afterwards, but I guess it helps me answer the question, which is, this is what I found. Cause I'm not a therapist and I'm not a trauma expert, but I do know that, my psych ward visit was traumatic. I was misdiagnosed as, having something I didn't have. I was treated poorly, and it did something to my body so that my body was not the same. My body just would be gripped with dread, and I had never experienced that. This was afterwards, and for years afterwards. And my body would, it had its own intelligence. Before I can even enter with a rational thought, it would be seized up. It would be shaking. It would be caught up in some sort of caution, and what I realized at some point was that my body was always expecting the worst without my input rationally. And people that have had a traumatic event, I think one need to hear that with. And this is not an expert. This is just and the hard data is there that your body is not relating to itself the same after a traumatic event. So it's not just. You know, I think TV shows us that it's something you need to get over by going back and facing it. But really, your body has its own process of facing things. And just because you're ready to get over it doesn't mean your body is ready. And what it became was 5 years of slowly stewarding a scared body and a broken mind and saying, I can't hate you because God gave me this body. and yet, if I'm completely one-to-one correlated with you, I will never leave the house because you're telling me everything's a threat. And my broken mind is telling me things about my body that isn't helpful. So it was like two children that I'd never met that all of a sudden I was their foster parent, and they were upset and they were angry and they were going to let me know things. And the only posture I had was the one that I think Matthew Lapine came up with, which is just the slow stewarding, slow discipleship, really, of a mind and body that aren't telling us the truth, but need to be treated gently. And And so I called it the mind's intimidation and the body's anticipation. Those were the lies. My body was lying to me. My mind was lying to me. But I had to be gentle with these sort of strangers. And that's what I think. If I was to go back and rewrite, I would just say that my body became a stranger to me. My mind became a stranger to me. But I couldn't hate these strangers. They were soul and body were bound up. I was related. I was always going to relate to these aspects of myself. But if I trusted them, I would never leave the house, and I had to live, you know. So moving upstream of those lies, but also stewarding them so that they were getting better slowly. Weird pastoral relationship you begin to develop with a traumatized body and a broken mind.
Yep.
It's kind of hard.
The way I've sometimes put this is for some people, their body just becomes an enemy mm-hmm. to them. Like not even just a stranger, but the body will feel like an enemy. But the trick is, within the gospel, we're supposed to love our enemies.
Right, yeah, yeah.
And, you know, like, you can't escape that sort of command, even when your body feels like it's attacking you, and you think, like, your body is the thing that is undermining your mm-hmm. health, your flourishing. Like, you still have to love your enemy. Mm-hmm. And that means winning it back to health as much as you can. And yeah. Alistair, did you want to chime in on this?
You mentioned a pastoral relationship with your body, and I'll be curious to hear you say more about how that internal pastoral relation relates to external pastoral relations and the way in which the experience of the church and its ministries has helped and hindered you in that internal pastoral relationship. How does that pastoral relationship within draw upon the resources without, and how does it equip you to exercise that sort of pastoral ministry to others?
You know, I was I think the church's relationship to people who are hurting is mostly hindered by our concept of time. I think there's really wonderful, beautiful, well-meaning people who, without meaning to, become their energy, their optimism towards the broken becomes coercion, becomes pressure, becomes bullying without it meaning to. And I need to be clear about, I think I've seen ministries just treat people that are hurting, whose bodies are messed up, whose minds are messed up, with, they're not gentle. I don't know how to say other than, there's a lack of gentleness, there's a lack of patience, and there's a lack of understanding that it may take this person years to feel comfortable going with you to church and hearing a preacher speak, and pushing them into the church is not the same as ministering to them. And I think that was something. It's not like I'm sitting there and I just knew that. I just knew for myself, I needed years. I just never would have thought, you know, people say, well, you'll get back up on the horse. You had a little spill. You'll get back up on the horse. And they talk about Jesus and trust in him and you'll be all right. But no one was telling me, oh, it's going to be years until you start feeling like yourself again. And that's okay, because the gospel's true anyway, and time is part of how the gospel works. Those cultivation passages in scripture, you know, that seed that becomes that tree, and where birds find their rest, and those passages about, you know, the groaning, the sense of creation's fallenness, and the spirit crying out, you know, and the slow redemption of things, and I just wished I had a different relationship to time. If I were to tell myself 5 years ago, give yourself a half decade to feel better, and this won't be so painful for you, because you won't be standing up against this ideal version of recovery. But I think ministries want to be effective, because they need to be, because you want to show that you're doing something, that kingdom work is happening, and that you're making an impact. But words like impact and energy are deadly to a lot of people recovering, because they need time and they need non-coercive presence. the gift of presence without the demand of you now coming into this thing I want you to be a part of. And that's the main thing I've seen, or the main thing I had to do to myself. I finally reached a place 5 years in where these rhythms, the daily office, just sort of slowly leading my body through the day has reaped the reward of, you know, at the 5 year mark of my psych ward visit, I had a particularly strong post-trauma experience, I guess they call it, but it was really healing because I could feel that my body was letting go of what had happened. And I needed scripture to sit with that, my body freaking out. And my therapist was like, I think you're okay. I think your body's reconciling the event. And I was like, cool. But that was the fruit of 5 years of leading my body, letting my body trust me again as the one in charge sometimes of where we go. But yeah, that relationship to time, people, I mean, I'm as orthodox as they come. I think people need to hear a clear gospel. They need to be in church. They need to be receiving the means of grace. They need discipleship. But a lot of times we get that time crunch and they feel it, and it does harm.
So maybe developing that a bit further as we move towards the conclusion, could you give practical steps by which people can be good companions to those who are working through such mental illness? What are some of the things that you should do and some things that you should avoid?
Yeah, and maybe this gets back to the Howling Boy thing. I talk, if someone was to tell me that the overriding theme of my ministry or the ministry that I do would be not mental illness, but shame, shame and honor, I wouldn't have believed you. But people, even the friends we have with severe schizophrenia, they know when you're looking at them and they know when you're ignoring them, and they know when you know their name, and they know when you take joy in them, and it matters. And those are signs of the Lord's turning his face towards us in forgiveness and mercy at the cross. I believe those realities, those atonement realities, communicate across all sorts of boundaries, one of them being mental illness. I think the biggest thing is, I call it Uno and gel pens. Some of the most healing times I've had with people is a willingness to just say, hey, you want some coffee? And since we're sitting here, do you want to play me in a game of Uno? And without it having to mean anything else, it's just an offering. It's the gift of presence if it's wanted. And lots of people will take you up on it, and then they will tell you their entire life over that game of Uno and over that cup of coffee. And I've seen, we do gel pens with our ministry. I've seen people, full-blown addiction, come in, gel pen, tell the story of their life, look you in the eye and say, thank you for this, and leave. And then you see them on the street and they look you in the eye and say, thanks, you know, good to see you. And all of a sudden, regard has been the beginning of something. And people start coming back to church because you have treated them well over the span of years and haven't forced them back to church. They start wondering when church starts and what time they should be there. And then they do, you see them, the most beautiful thing I've seen in my life is people from the care home where I minister, who I've played Uno with and gel pinned with, come back to church and take the Lord's Supper. And it's just, it means the world to me, because there is a way back. It just takes time. And people want to come home to the gospel. It just takes time. But I say, you're never wrong to go to a person with a severe mental illness and ask them if they want a cup of coffee or they would want to play a game of checkers. And then after that game to say, I enjoyed that time. I enjoyed this time with you. And then to leave, see them again, remember their name. Those things begin a lot of beautiful things, one of which is a lot of those people come back to the Lord's table. And just means the world to me that they do, and that the Lord is willing to use Uno and eye contact and coffee to to win people back. You know, it's yeah, over years. That's the thing. It's like there's some people 3 years in, there they are at the Lord's table, but 3 years before, barely sitting down for a game of Uno. You know, like, but you look and you're like, I can see the trajectory. I can see how the Lord works with in a different speed with the afflicted, and it's still just as meaningful if we can take the time.
What are some of the lessons you have learned about grace that you think the church needs to learn too?
Yeah, and can I ask a variation of this too? Because I'm curious, within other types of contexts, people are worried, wary of instrumentalizing. You know, like, I'm not an object lesson. You know, my ex is not an object lesson for the church. But do you feel like there is something distinctive that about the gospel that this affliction bears witness to and can help those who do not suffer in this particular respect understand? I think it's the same questions as Alistair, but yeah, but I'm really interested in this.
Yeah. Maybe Alistair, could you say your question one more time just so I have it in my head with
Anderson got in the way. I ruined it.
I have a frazzled brain, so I'm tracking. I just need some.
What sort of lessons do you feel that you've learned about grace through dealing with your own mental illness and that of others that you think the church needs to learn?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The thing I tell people is a mental illness is, at a very basic level, just means your mind is not your friend, and isn't prepared to serve you, love you, tell you what's true. And it's an affliction. And the good news is Jesus loves, is always a friend to the afflicted. His mercies are for the crushed. And I think if you have trouble relating to that good news, you know, for me, the gospel, I use the word revelation a whole lot. How can the gospel be revealed to the broken mind? Some people get really triggered with Bible studies, can't do them. Some people, you know, you tell them you want to sit with scripture with them and they just hear that you're going to kind of beat them over the head with, you know, this or that. But man, when Jesus is on display in his word or in ordinary hospitality, it has a way of communicating, say sacramentally or whatever, to the human heart, that just pierces that affliction. Pierces through the veil there. I think my biggest lesson, or what I focus on, is people with mental illnesses, they're just like everyone else. They can be really difficult. I think if we began to understand our ministries, our hospitality as a means of revelation or a proclamation rather than something that has to do something, I think we could go a lot farther, to say, okay, what am I hoping to do with a table, gel pens, Motown music, this coffee shop that, well, we're hoping that something of the character of Christ is being revealed by people who, that's what serving is, we want to. And I think what that gets out of is the idea that people have to get better before we're willing to be with them, that people need to get better before they are a part of the church, and to say, I'm always willing to be your companion in this way, even if you don't get better and even if you get worse, this is still offered to you. You still mean something to me. You still matter. And friends have done that to me. I had a friend of mine, we were talking, and he said the most beautiful thing to me that I ever heard. He said, because one thing when you have a mental illness is you, or if you've had a breakdown, is you always think in the back of your head, I could have another breakdown. And even when my therapist said, you're doing great, like, that's not going to happen. That's not on, you're still thinking, well, you know, it happened once, it can happen again. So I was talking to my friend about that fear, and he said this thing that meant the world to me. He lives in South Carolina. He said, John, if you have a breakdown, I'll drive up from South Carolina and I'll come see you. And I just, for some reason, that even just the worry was gone at that point, because I knew that I mattered in some way beyond that, beyond what could happen to me if I had another breakdown. And relationships like that are really healing in ways, I think, that the people that have, that don't always know how to describe. Because that moment someone says, I love you, and I will come see you. And being seen like that is just a gospel thing for folks. And I think it's so ordinary that we move past it. And I would say people with afflictions need to have their honor restored by being seen by Christians who will just look at them and say their name and go see them. That does something. There's atonement and forgiveness just in that gesture that we overlook, I think. So.
That is an astonishing sentence, that Christians with mental illnesses need to have their honor restored by being seen. As just, that is, there's so much within that, John. Thank you. That is a sentence I'm going to dwell on for a long time, like many other sentences within your book and in this conversation. This has been really edifying for me. I've really enjoyed listening to you and thinking with you about this. I will say I think it's been an honor to listen to you, and you have honored the church by writing a book about your experiences in a way that honors Christ. And so thanks. I think it's really like well-deserved commendations from Christianity Today and others. And this has been a great conversation. Thanks, John.
Yeah, it's been a joy talking. Thank you.
We are going to do one more question with John. So if you want to hear that, you can become a member of the Merry Band at mirrorfidelity.com. If you are interested in this conversation and other conversations like it, we'd love it if you would rate and review us on iTunes and help us spread the word. You can listen to all the archives at mirrorfidelity.com, and you can drop us a note there. We do love hearing from our audience. Even if we don't always respond to those emails, we do read them. If you've got show ideas or guest ideas that you'd like us to take up in 2024, drop us a note. We are going to be back in the weeks to come with other conversations about the Word of God and the world that we live in. Until then, though, this has been Mirror Fidelity.